We're getting back to the Old Testament book of Ruth. We have two long passages, but I felt it was helpful and important that we read those passages. So we've requested Sarita and then Joshua to read, Josh to read the passages. It'll come up for us on screen. The first is Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. And the second passage is Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 10.
Ruth 3, 6 to 13. So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning."
Ruth chapter 4, 1 to 10. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, whom I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day."
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you are who we would call an explorer, someone who is new to church, someone who is just beginning your journey of trying to understand who Jesus is, I can only imagine how strange this passage might have sounded to you. But let me assure you that this passage, ancient text, culturally very alien to us, is still very relevant to us. And what we're looking to do this morning is to look at Boaz and look at biblical manhood through the eyes of Boaz. And we're looking at biblical manhood in a specific part of our lives. A biblical manhood as a man is transitioning from singleness towards marriage. Boaz was single and he's transitioning into marriage to Ruth. There are a lot of cultural aspects of this passage that we began unpacking about a week before. And so I may not be able to, I will not be able to go through all of that again. But if you find this sermon relevant to your life, I would encourage you to go back and you can listen to that online. And this sermon series is part of a series of sermons that we are doing on the Old Testament book of Ruth. And in this series, we are looking at how the four key characters in this book made seven key decisions, both good and bad. And through their decisions, we are seeing how we can make good decisions that put Christ at the very center of our lives. Also, within this larger series on decision making, we've actually been kind of doing a mini series on how to decide on your life partner. In the last sermon, the week before, we saw how Ruth chose Boaz as her life partner. This week, we're going to look at the same thing from the other perspective. We're going to see how Boaz chose Ruth as his life partner. And from this passage, I'm hoping to show us what biblical manhood looks like as a man makes a decision about the woman that he wants to marry. And I'd like to draw out three aspects of biblical manhood from Boaz. Three things. First, Boaz did not exploit Ruth. Boaz did not despise Ruth's lowly stature. And Boaz saw marriage as sacrifice. Three things. Boaz did not exploit Ruth. Boaz did not despise Ruth's lowly stature. And Boaz saw marriage as sacrifice. And these three things together give us a wonderful portrait of what biblical manhood looks like. Before we really unpack each of these three things, a quick note. Let me make it clear that this sermon is not for men only. It is not for single men only. It is for everyone. Single women also need to know what true biblical manhood can should biblical manhood looks like, so that they can be wise. You can be wise as you choose your partners. Couples too really need to know what biblical manhood looks like for their marriages to flourish. So this sermon would be relevant to most of us, I would imagine. That said, let's look at the first thing. Boaz did not exploit Ruth. As I said, if you miss a sermon last week, or this is the first time you walked into a church and you have no context of Ruth, let me give you a little bit of a sum up of the story so far. A woman named Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons had left Bethlehem, God's city, to Moab a few years ago. In Moab, nobody worshipped the God of the Bible. Their two sons married two Moabite women named Ruth and Orpah. But sadly, both Elimelech and their two sons died, leaving behind three widows. Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem, and Ruth, who had come to believe in the God of the Bible, decides to go with Naomi. And they come back to Bethlehem in poverty. In Bethlehem, Ruth starts working in the fields of a good and a kind man named Boaz. And Ruth then, as we saw in the passage, makes a rather unconventional marriage proposal to Boaz in the middle of the night. We spent a lot of time in the last sermon looking at why Ruth approached Boaz in the middle of the night. And please do listen to it online. And you will see, if you listen to it, you will see that what Ruth did was not at all improper in any way whatsoever. And so in the passage we're looking at, from Boaz's perspective, we begin the story with Boaz waking up in the middle of the night with Ruth at his feet proposing marriage. Culturally, a very, very strange alien scenario. Whatever be the cultural context, the first thing that is immediately obvious in this passage is that Boaz did not take advantage of Ruth in any way whatsoever. He could have taken advantage of her. The woman was in his room after all. She was vulnerable. He could have tried to get intimate with her, but he did not. Or Boaz could have misread Ruth's intentions, but he was too honorable a man to even entertain such a thought. And so the truth is, the fact is, Boaz did not exploit Ruth in any way whatsoever. The first thing we see in Boaz's posture is that his posture was to give, not to take. Boaz wanted to give Ruth an honorable future rather than to take from her. And that's really the first point I wanted to make this morning. Biblical manhood always looks to give, not to take. How does this apply to our lives today? Surely this is more than how to behave when a woman walks into your room. There's more application than just that. And I think there's a lot of application on how single men should seek life partners. When a single man pursues a woman for marriage, he could be largely be doing so for two motives. First is the fleshly motive. A man could pursue a woman because she's beautiful, or he could pursue her because she's successful, or he may pursue her because he has a deep longing to be loved, or he might woo her for marriage because he thinks marriage will make him feel complete. All of these fairly common motives for marriage in our culture seeks to take from the woman. This is not biblical manhood. Biblical manhood does not look to take from women. Rather, biblical manhood always looks to give to a woman. And so when a man feels motives like, I want to love her and care for her the rest of my life, I want to nurture her and see her flourish all the days of her life, or I want to support her and be a source of strength for her, these are the things that biblical manhood is supposed to do. These are good and true motives that a single man should have as he moves towards marriage. So this morning I want to invite single men to take a moment to reflect on what really is your deepest motives for love and marriage. As you look forward to love and marriage, is the motive to take from a woman, or is it to give to her? And that's the first thing I wanted to draw out. Boaz wanted to give to Ruth. He did not. He was not at all looking to take anything from her. And that brings us to the second thing I need to draw out for us from this passage. Boaz did not despise Ruth's lowly stature. Boaz was wealthy, Ruth was poor. That's pretty evident in the passage. But that's not what I'm pointing to here when I said that Boaz did not despise Ruth's lowly stature. I'm pointing to something else altogether. What I'd like to invite us to see this morning is that Boaz, who is a good, God-honoring, law-keeping Israelite, was willing to marry Ruth, a Moabite woman. That's what I meant by lowly estate of Ruth. If you remember, all through the series, all the sermons, at some point of time, in every sermon, I've made a point that Israelites hated Moabites. Israelites looked down upon Moabites, and Israelites would have nothing whatsoever to do with Moabites. And today, I think the time's finally come to really unpack why the Israelites detested the Moabites. Israel's dislike for Moab goes back to roughly 1,000 years, or 10 to 11 generations, before Ruth was born. And at that time, there was a man named Lot. Lot, who was a peer of Abraham, Lot lived in a very sinful city, and God destroyed that city for its evil. Lot and his two daughters escaped by the grace of God, but his wife did not make it. And Lot, for various reasons, had to stay hidden in a cave with his two daughters. And sadly, because there were no men around, Lot's daughters got their father drunk and they slept with him and they had children through him. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 verses 36 and 37. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The child, the elder daughter of Lot had through Lot, was named Moab. And all the Moabites, including Ruth, were descendants of that terrible night in that cave. Ruth and all Moabites came from a line of people who descended through Lot's drunken and incestuous relationship with his daughters. And this is why Israelites detested the Moabites and would have nothing to do with them. And this is what I meant when I said that Boaz did not detest Ruth's lowly stature. Boaz did not detest Ruth's lowly stature because he was able to look beyond 10 to 12 generations of shame, and he was able to see the faith that Ruth had in the God of the Bible. There's something remarkable that is happening here. Truly remarkable. When Boaz decides in the passage that we read, he makes a commitment to Ruth that he will marry her, all other circumstances, everything, as he honors everything that needs to be honored in the process. And Boaz says he will marry Ruth. What we are invited to see is the very intuitive way in which Boaz had grasped the gospel of grace. No, Boaz did not know Jesus. I don't think he understood fully that Christ the Savior would come. Boaz definitely did not know the specifics of the death and the resurrection of Christ that saves us. But somewhere, in some intuitive way, Boaz knew that deep down, Boaz knew that faith in the God of the Bible can wipe away generations of the most despicable of sin and shame. Boaz had an intuitive grasp of the gospel of grace. Ruth believed in the God of the Bible. Of that, there is no doubt at all. We see her making one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible in chapter 2. And because Ruth believed in the God of the Bible, Boaz reckoned that Ruth's faith had washed her clean of the sin and shame of her incestuous ancestors. He saw beyond the shame of Ruth. He saw the faith of Ruth. I would imagine that many people in Bethlehem, when Ruth and Naomi came back, would still have treated Ruth as an outcast. In next week, I'll unpack that a little bit more. And as we read the passage today, the passage for today, the relative who was first in line to claim Ruth's hand, he actually turned down a sweet deal on a piece of land. In that culture, when you redeem the land, you have to redeem the widow of the owner of the land. And so when Boaz offers this redeemer who's first in line, it's a sweet deal. It's going cheap. Initially, you see that this redeemer, the first in line redeemer, is ready to buy the land of Naomi and Ruth. But when Boaz tells that he has to marry Ruth along with the land, he immediately backs out. But Boaz saw Ruth's faith in the God of the Bible. And in his eyes, generations were washed away. Generations of sin and shame were washed away. And in this, there are two applications for single men. First, biblical manhood for singles is being able to see and discern real faith in a woman they are courting. To see faith through all the chemistry. That's the first thing. The second thing, second application, is biblical manhood for singles is to value faith in a woman more than any good or bad attribute in her. To value faith in a woman more than any good or bad attribute in her. And Boaz did exactly that. Men, when you're looking for a woman to marry, following God's creation design for humanity, look for faith more than anything else. Look for faith over beauty. Look for faith over success. Look for faith over attraction. Look for faith over even compatibility. Compatibility is a really big word in our culture, rightly so. Compatibility is important. But if we really understand what compatibility is, we will all value faith over compatibility. You see, simply put, marriage is a union of two messy and imperfect people, sinners, who have been saved by Christ and are being sanctified by Him. Can you, with me for a moment, imagine what compatibility between two imperfect and messy people really means? If compatibility is perfect alignment between two imperfect people, it's never going to happen. Given how messed up each of us are, without exception, compatibility between imperfect people is an illusion. It is a fool's dream. Especially if you think you've come to a place of compatibility after dating or courting for a few months or even a few years. Real compatibility between two imperfect people, because I don't think there are any two perfect people in this world. Real compatibility between two imperfect people can come about only through sacrifice. Real compatibility can come about only when two imperfect people love each other sacrificially, forbearing with one another, and forgiving each other's flaws for an entire lifetime. Compatibility is not just a few moments of chemistry. Compatibility has to last a lifetime. And how are we going to develop this capacity to forbear and to forgive one another for a lifetime? How are we going to spend a lifetime loving and being loved by imperfect people? Only through faith in Christ Jesus, who loves us sacrificially. apart from faith in Jesus, apart from believing in a God who gave his life for us, there's no way on earth we're going to find the power to love and to forgive and to forbear with another imperfect person for the rest of our lives. So if you really think about it, compatibility really boils down to faith. It is faith in Jesus that makes compatibility possible. And that is why I said, singles, men, value faith over even compatibility. Again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying beauty is unimportant. I'm not saying personality, connection, chemistry is not unimportant. I'm not saying ignore all of those. But I'm calling us to value faith higher than all of these. Where there is real faith, real compatibility will surely follow. And that brings us to the third and the last thing I wanted to draw for us from this passage. Boaz saw marriage as sacrifice. As a redeemer, Boaz knew that he would lose something in marrying Ruth. This is exactly why, as I was sharing earlier, the first redeemer backed out. Look at verse 5 in the passage that we read this morning from chapter 4. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it." He had earlier said, "I'll happily buy the land. Sweet deal." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." The redeemer would lose something in this marriage. And that's why I say Boaz knew that marriage was sacrifice. Biblical manhood for singles is seeing marriage as sacrifice. Biblical manhood is seeing marriage as a Christ-like sacrifice. And that is why the Apostle Paul calls us to do in the book of Ephesians. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Christ laid his life down for the church by dying on the cross. That's the kind of sacrifice that marriage involves, that men are called to in marriage. So biblical manhood for singles is to look forward to a lifetime of Christ-like sacrifice in loving one's wife as Christ loves the church. But sadly, men, including Christians, including all of us, not one exception, sadly, men have been preconditioned in our culture to see women in only two roles. Beginning with their mothers, the first role that men in our culture have got to see is women serving them. In our culture, it is mostly the women who do the menial acts of serving. In our culture, if somebody's feet had to be washed, guess who would be called to do it? Who would be expected to do it? The women. Our culture would expect the women to do the washing of the feet. Not so with Jesus. Just before he went to the cross, he washed the feet of his disciples. So first, men in our culture have been preconditioned to see women as serving them, right from childhood. Second, men have been preconditioned to take from women. Men in our culture and many other cultures of the world have objectified women. in the highly sexualized portrayal of women in our culture, men have dehumanized women by saying, I will admire your body, but I will ignore your soul. Men have dehumanized women by lusting after their bodies and caring nothing for their emotions. Men have dehumanized women by feasting on their bodies with no commitment of love to them. Our culture elevates the female body and belittles her soul. I say dehumanize because we are made body, mind, spirit, and soul. When you say you want only one aspect of a human being, the body, and ignore the soul, you are dehumanizing a person. You're making a person to be less than the image of God that they were made in. And in all this, we're not talking about men outside the church. We're talking about men inside the church as well. I'm myself included. In all of this, the average Indian male has been an anti-type of Christ in two ways. The average Indian male has been an anti-type of Christ in wanting to be served by women rather than serving them, and in taking from them rather than giving to them. And I'm sure you'll all agree with me that I'm not at all exaggerating when I say that the average Indian male has been an anti-type of Christ in the way we have treated women. So we have much to learn from Boaz. Now, theologians and commentators see Boaz as a type of Christ. A type of Christ is a character in the Old Testament who, through his or her life, points us to the coming greater sacrifice of Christ in some small and tiny way. A type of Christ just demonstrate for a fleeting moment, in a tiny, tiny way, the great sacrifice that Christ, the Savior of our world, would come to make. And so Boaz was a type of Christ, just as the average Indian male has been the anti-type of Christ. Boaz descended in the tribe of Judah and came from Bethlehem to help his people. Christ, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes out of Bethlehem to bless his people. Boaz owned a field into which he sent laborers, and he treated his servants well. Christ, of course, owns everything, and he also sends laborers, all of us, into his harvest field to work, to serve. Boaz receives a Gentile Ruth when she comes in poverty to glean from his field. Jesus receives and welcomes all Gentiles who have faith in him. Boaz ultimately became the kinsman redeemer of both the Jewish woman Naomi and Gentile Ruth, buying the lost inheritance of Naomi and Ruth, thus gaining the right to make Ruth his bride. Jesus too redeems both Jew and Gentile by paying our debt of sin, and therefore gaining the right to make us, the church, his bride. Boaz was a redeemer to Ruth. Christ is the true and better redeemer who offers redemption to all people. Above all, Boaz obeyed the law in order to claim Ruth, his bride. He went through the proper process. He obeyed the law in Leviticus. He went through the right process, calling the elders, giving the first preference to the first in line redeemer. He obeyed all the law as he redeemed Ruth to be his bride. Jesus too obeyed every law as he redeemed us. Jesus first fulfilled all the righteous requirements of all the law of God, and then He paid the price in His death on the cross, taking all of our sins upon Himself and giving His righteousness to us as the bride price. And just as Boaz looked at Ruth, who was lowly and despised in stature, and still loved her for her faith, Christ too looked at us, who were tainted by sin, and redeemed us. And Boaz is indeed a type of Christ, and we have much to learn from how Boaz treated Ruth. And this brings us to the final application that I'd like to close this sermon with. Before I do that, I want to just take a moment. It's not planned. I really believe the Holy Spirit is, sometimes He guides us. So if there are men here who have taken advantage of women, or if there are women here who have been taken advantage of by men, abused, maybe betrayed, cheated, I just want to invite us to grieve in Jesus. If any of us here has been a perpetrator, not in a necessarily in a bad sense, but even in a sense of not being with women that is biblically appropriate, would you repent? There is forgiveness in Jesus. Or if you're a woman who has been in any way not treated well, abused, betrayed, made promises, lied to, I want to invite you to grieve in the presence of Christ. He brings healing. He is the only one. He is the only true lover of our souls. Only He can bring healing. And He grieves with us. He is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, near to everyone who is in grief and in pain. Do find some time to be alone with Jesus. If you feel God's Spirit is reminding you of things in the past, make use of communion, to the time of communion, the Lord's Supper, to really pray, to be with Christ. Find someone you can talk to. Let us know if there are ways we can help you. And let me close with the final application. I'd like to leave us this morning with a compelling and enduring definition of biblical manhood. A compelling and enduring definition of biblical manhood that every male, single or married, should pursue. And this is how I would define biblical manhood. Biblical manhood is Christ-likeness. Any true definition of biblical manhood can never be anything less than Christ-likeness itself. And so, most simply put, biblical manhood is Christ-likeness. That is the call that God has on men, single and married. And so, men, would you join with me as I pray that we may together grow in Christ-likeness? I'm going to request all men to stand up. And we're going to pray not just for ourselves, but I want to invite us to pray representing all the men of India. Are we going to repent for our culture? We're going to repent for our sins, of course. But I want to invite us to also repent for our country, for the way men in our country and our culture have perpetrated crimes against women for centuries. Would you join with me as I pray? Father, as men, we stand in your presence. And we know, Lord, that biblical manhood is initiated, is sustained, is accomplished by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. We have fallen, we have failed, we have sinned because we have not looked to you, Lord Jesus. And so every one of us as men, myself first, leading, Lord, the men, I come before you in repentance. We come before you in repentance. For the many ways we have failed women, we have dishonored women, we have taken from them rather than give to them. For the many ways we have done this, because we have not fixed our eyes on Jesus. Because we have not lived by grace, we have lived by our own desires. We have not walked by the Spirit, we have walked by the flesh. And so, Lord, first and foremost, in your presence and in the presence of other women in the church, we first repent for our sins. And as we taste by faith the sweet, wholesome and complete and unconditional forgiveness of Jesus, as generations of shame and sin are being washed away, Lord, by faith in Jesus, that's being demonstrated by men standing up. With that faith, we pray, repenting on behalf of all the other men in our country and even the other cultures that are represented here, not just Indian culture. We repent, Lord. We repent for the way men have wronged women for centuries. We repent for the way men have looked for women to serve them rather than serve women. We repent for centuries of men trying to take from women rather than to give to them. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive our nation. Forgive our cultures. Forgive the nations that are being represented here. Forgive manhood, Lord, for the ways we've failed you and we've failed women. And we pray for grace as men standing in your presence together, Lord, with a humble heart, with a broken heart and a contrite spirit that you will not despise, O Lord. We pray, would you give us strength to be righteous as men, to really be a counterculture here in this world, here in our city, so that we might enable through our lives men, other men who do not know Jesus. May we lead them on the path of Christ-likeness through our lives. Help us, Lord. We pray all this in the name of our great Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.